Outline. The outline has made its way around. We are actually going to try using just my wireless mic this morning. So if you hear little adjustments here and there, I'm sure Scott and Keith are going to be working on it. But I really appreciate that they've been able to even try to pull this off so that I don't have to carry that mic around and all the problems that we've been having with that. So anyway, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that we can have days that should be good and a life that we should love. Lord, help us to achieve and to see those blessings in our lives. Help us to follow you and do what you say, Father, and not trusting in our works, but trusting in your promises, Lord, and recognizing that you do care about us enough to visit us and to prompt us to do things that are good. So, Lord, help us to see that our lives matter, that you are a God who cares about us, and that you do bless us, Father, and that even when you bring judgments into our lives, it's ultimately for our good. Help us to believe that this morning. Give us your spirit now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Let me just skate us to this point really quickly. I know I've done a lot of review over the last section because it was so tied in together and summing up that section on submission to proper authorities, and the final section being on marriage. And because of all the controversy today, I thought that warranted a longer explanation and a tying into all that Peter was saying, because I don't think it was controversial for centuries, really. But this morning, let's begin. We're going to look at verse 8. Now, here Peter sums up, and I want to notice the broader context again, practicing godliness and holiness in the fear of God. If we go all the way back to 1 Peter 13, chapter 1, verses 13 and 18, you see that being talked about. Notice verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That girding up the loins of your mind, it's like your mind is pulling up its pants and tightening the belt around it so that you can run, so that you can be prepared to do something. So this verse is talking about strenuously seeking after, putting certain things on, verse 14, and putting certain things off. Verses 15 to 18. So godliness here requires our efforts. We are to intentionally seek to practice godliness. It's not going to happen because, oh, I'm a Christian, I said the sinner's prayer, I go to sleep every night and I just wait for God to zap me because it's grace alone, and if I do anything, then I must be trusting in my works. And you know, it's hard to believe anybody could ever articulate that seriously, and yet I think that's so seriously articulated today that people wait around for God to zap them and then they get mad at him when he doesn't. And yet God calls us to live the Christian life, to seek and to hunger and thirst after him and to strive for him. And so in verses 14 through 18 of chapter 1, "As obedient children, don't do these things, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but be holy in all your conduct," verse 15. "And conduct yourselves in fear," verse 17. "Knowing that you were not redeemed," you know, the certain knowledge should fuel you into living a certain way. And so this admonition to godliness began all the way back in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, the first two verses, "Therefore, laying aside," another thing we're supposed to do, "laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." Notice how most of those things are having to do with speech. That's important because that's where we're going today. So it's important. Particular, Peter begins to develop, "Put away evil speaking, but instead," verse 2, "as newborn babes," as hungry babies, "long for, desire the milk of the Word of God." Of course, anybody who's ever had an infant knows that when that infant is hungry, the only thing that infant wants is milk from its mother. A lot of young fathers have gone through this. I've gone through this, where you have your baby, and, you know, you're a young father and you're holding your baby, and the baby doesn't want you at all. He wants mom because you can't do anything for the child. He knows that. He's crying and crying because he's longing for that milk. And nothing else will do. And in a sense, God is saying that's the way we need to be about God's word. We need to be putting aside all sorts of wicked kinds of speech and long for that word of God. That's what's going to help us to grow to godliness. Just like the milk from a baby's mother is going to help the baby grow physically. We have that. And then it gets a little bit more on this, verses 11 to 13, more instruction on godliness in general, chapter 2 now. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, remember how we unpacked that, abstain from fleshly lusts. Here, stop, you know, don't let these things come into your life. These fleshly lusts, they're coming, but abstain from them. Say no to them, because they war against your soul. They're harmful to you. And then, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, do good works so that they'll see them. And then that whole section on submission begins in verse 13 that we covered. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. So again, we saw how submission falls into the broader context of godliness. That was what we spent the last section on all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. Now we're ready. See, I told you it was going to be a brief review. Now we're ready in verse 8 to begin a new section. Now I want to read this verse 8 in a very literal way. Chapter 3, verse 8, I give it to you in your outline. Now the end, or the purpose, the telos, is all one-minded, sympathetic, brotherly love, literally good innards. I'll unpack that for you. Kindly minded or humble minded. There's a manuscript question there. The majority text has kindly minded. The critical text has humble minded, and we'll see they're very similar. So godliness, therefore, behavior pleasing to God, and therefore in obedience to his commands. I mean, very clear here is other directed, right? All of these things. What's the end? What's the purpose? That we would be one-minded. That is harmonious in thinking. We're now thinking about other people. That we want to be one-minded with them. Not one-minded with ourselves. I think Peter's assuming you're going to be that. But one-minded with others. Harmonious, united in thinking, all right? A thinking that brings people together. We should be striving for a common thought life. And then sympathetic, and the Greek word I put it for you is, you can see it, sympathy. Literally it means not so much, a lot of times we think of sympathy and we say, well, I feel bad for you, I feel sorry for you. But sympathy literally means I feel sorry with you. All right, I feel with you. I mean, you feel bad, I feel bad. Not I feel bad for you, but I'm sharing the load, so to speak. Sympathy, having the same feelings with someone else, the same sufferings. You're suffering, I'm suffering. Think of the admonition with the body. One part suffers, we all suffer. All right, brotherly love. The word Philadelphia in the Greek, and it even sounds very much like our word Philadelphia. To love as brothers love one another, the natural love as that brothers have, right? I mean, brothers, you know, I've got a pair of brothers right here, and lots of you grew up and you were a brother to somebody or a sister to somebody. Siblings, it's the same principle. Siblings fight, right? Siblings get mad at each other, and sometimes there's nothing so terrible as two brothers in a fight. And I grew up with a set of brothers I used to play with all the time, Richie and Dave. And Richie was really my friend because we were like-minded. We liked to do the same things. We were always wanting to be active. And Dave was more of wanting to sit down and sort of not be active. And yet Dave was older. Dave was actually my age. Richie was just a year and a half, just over a year younger than me. But Richie and I were good friends. But Richie and Dave sometimes would just get in fights and get mad at each other. And one time, I stuck up for Richie against Dave, and I never did it again. Because immediately Richie turned on me. And it was Richie and Dave against me, and I, you know, that wasn't fun for me. But, you know, that's love as brothers. You can get really mad at your brother, get really mad at your sister, but you're committed to that person, right? You never write them off. It's your brother. It's your sister. You come back to them. You love them. You're always wanting their good, and the reason why you do get mad at them sometimes is because they do wrong, and they're hurting themselves, and you want them to do it better than that. And so, this is that brotherly kind of love that would never give up on that person. There's a commitment there. I'll die for you. You're my brother. I'll do whatever it takes to help you. You know, some of my favorite movies have been about brothers. where they really get mad at each other, but then they come around at the end. And I've actually had the kids watch some of those because I just think they're such a powerful statement of, you know, to love as a brother. There is one who sticks closer than a brother, but that verse only makes sense because, wow, brothers stick really close. All right, so brotherly love. Good innards. That's just a literal rendering of the word. It literally means your bowels. It's to say you have good bowels or healthy intestines, but it was an idiomatic phrase. Just like we would say, you know, I hate you with all my guts or something, you know, or, oh, I can, you know, I have such affection for, you know, my fiance that it hurts, or, you know, and we still speak of the guts that way to some degree. But that was just a common way of expressing, you know, that you, as well as the New King James says it, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Now, there is a word heart in Greek, and it's not using that. It's using the word splankna, the word for your guts or your innards, your intestines. But that was the way you expressed. You would use that word to express deep feelings for one another. So to be tender-hearted, you know, think of it, is to have a heart that quickly warms to someone, right? It's not hard-hearted. It's the opposite of hard-hearted. If you're hard-hearted, it takes a while for you to really feel for someone. But if you're tender-hearted, well, you're going to be quick to turn back to them. I think of that brotherly love again. You might be really angry with your brother, but how quick you turn back and become affectionate to him again and care about him again. Well, that's what this is, tender-hearted, is emphasizing. The only time they're used in the New Testament is right here in this verse. But this one is used in Ephesians 4:32. Listen to it there. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Good innards, same thing. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So you can see that application I'm talking about, that you need to be tender to someone, being quick to forgive them. You see, tender-hearted is connoting that person may have done something that would make you want to be hard-hearted, but don't be. Be quick to forgive when they turn away from that bad thing, when they come to you even seven times in a day, right? Jesus said, you want to be quick to forgive. The last phrase is, the New King James has courteous, because it follows the majority text, kindly minded, right? Kindly minded would be very quick to be friendly to someone, kind to someone. So you're thinking a lot of someone else. The critical text has humble minded, which is what? You're thinking little about yourself, to be lowly. So they both sort of get there. Either way, it's about being good to others. Kindly minded or humble minded is about being good to others, thinking about others, putting the needs of others first. And so Peter's saying this is the purpose of all of this godliness, that we would be, to read the New King James, finally, all of you, it doesn't say it that way, but now the end purpose of all is that you be one minded, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender hearted, be courteous. So many passages in Scripture talk about this. I thought it'd be worth just reading some of them. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's what Peter's talking about here, loving one another. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See how John puts it together? If you're right now hating your brother, then right now you're a murderer. And if right now you're a murderer, you can't have eternal life. So it's a contradiction for a Christian to be hating his brothers. That can't be. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Same kind of instruction John is giving. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart before him, how does the love of God abide in him? If I say that I have God's love and I don't love others, in what way is that even true? Don, did you have something to add?
Is there a difference between hatred and anger? Like you were talking about, when you get mad at each other.
Yes.
Is there a difference between that?
Okay. Yes. I think, well, let me look at it in the verse. Did that verse have? Oh, yes. Whoever hates his brother. Okay, I see where you're getting it. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. I would take it in the context of what's being said here. The one hating his brother is a murderer, but the one loving his brother cares about his brother's needs, right? There may be times when we can be angry with our brothers. Maybe there are times when we should be angry with our brothers. There were times when Jesus was right to be angry. But I don't think we ever have the right to hate our brothers. Can I say it that way? We never have the right. It's never right for you to hate your brother. But there may be times where it's right for you to be angry. Because you do have their good in mind. And so the person who hates someone does not have their good in mind. They actually have their bad in mind. But the person who may become angry with someone for a while may be angry precisely because they want them to do better. And so I would make it that distinction, Don. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Love is going to do things, right? You can't just say like John, or I think it's James, right? Peace, be warm, and then go about your business. I think it's James also who says, right? If you're not loving your brother who you can see, how can you love God who you can't see? The love for God is seen in our love for one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Only the Christian can love at all, is what that verse is saying. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so the measure of our love for God is our love for one another. You love God no more than you love one another. That's sort of scary when you think of a lot of Christians, and I've met a few, couple this week who, they're Christians, they know the Lord, and they never darken the door of a church. And I just don't know how you have any love for God if you're not in the church serving one another, because that's what Jesus died, because he loved so much for, that we would be able to do that. I think that's a pretty scary place to be. But people are so confident in this sort of antinomian grace of, don't you understand? I understand the gospel. And I understand that, you know, the atonement. And I say that I affirm that, though I don't love my brother and I don't belong to a church and I'm not serving anybody. But I know that I'm saved because of some intellectual assent that I have to this proposition. That's not the way the New Testament speaks, all right? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's just not possible to love God and not love your brother. Notice what Jesus said in John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, if you're not with one another, serving one another, helping one another grow in the church, how can you love one another? John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The more we love Jesus, the more we love one another, and our love for Jesus does not exceed our love for one another. It's the right gauge to check it out. Romans 12:10, Paul talks about this too. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. These are things that we can't do apart from the grace of God. But I think, you know, it's important to notice there is no godliness, right? There is no godliness. Remember, that's the broader context. There is no love for God, because godliness grows out of love for God, except or to the degree that there is love for your fellow Christians. And I think, you know, when Peter says the end of all, the purpose of all is that we would love one another. We would be one-minded, sympathetic, brotherly love, tender-hearted, humble-minded, that we would be growing together in a body that is Jesus' body. That's how we show him forth to the world. And then here's a qualifying. So the end is that you would do all these things, not, verse 9, not doing this, not being ones paying back, okay? Seeking vengeance. Not ones paying back, present participle, ongoing action. You don't live looking to give everybody exactly what they gave you. Evil for evil. What's the great, what is it? Well, how's that called? The great, not the great commandment, but the, where Jesus gives the instruction of do unto others. What's it called? The golden rule. Thank you. Do unto others, not as they do to you. That's what he's saying not to do. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. As you want to be treated, so treat others. And so that's, I think, what Peter's saying here. Not ones paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, do the opposite of that, pay back blessing. Since to this purpose you all, yuns, were called, in order that blessing you plural should inherit. So I think the concept here is, think about it. You've been called to inherit a blessing. Since you have this innumerable inheritance of blessing reserved for you, shouldn't you be dealing in that currency here on earth? Since you've got an unlimited supply coming, shouldn't that be the currency that you deal with people, with blessing, not with cursing, because you have an inheritance of that coming. In a sense, as a Christian, you don't have a pool of wickedness to draw from. You're supposed to be putting that to death. You have this inexhaustible supply of blessings, so that's the way. I think that's what Peter's saying. You've been to this purpose you were called, that you would inherit a blessing, so be a blessing to others now. Some verses that talk about this. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Same kind of thing, right? But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. One's paying back. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's the context he's talking about. It's not, you can never defend yourself. It's you don't pay people back when they do to you something wrong. You don't try to do it back to them. You try to be good and be a blessing. Romans 12:17, same thing. Repay no one evil for evil. How many times do we have this in the New Testament? Because we're so prone to do this. We immediately understand justice. A little child immediately understands, he hit me, I get to hit him back. Right? That's justice. But we are not supposed to seek that in our own personal lives. Yes, courts should seek that. Authorities should seek to establish justice, but you are not supposed to live your individual life going around making sure everybody gets exactly what they give you. That is not good. That's not the Christian life. That's not blessing. Have a regard for good in the sight of all, is if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Here's Paul saying what we're going to look at. Peter says, pursue peace. Pursue peace. That's the point of this. Again, getting along with one another, right? Even with all men. In the church especially, but with all people, we should be seeking this as much as we can, as much as depends on you. There are times when you can't, and you've got to, do what you have to do in that point. So, notice that word, not paying back evil for evil, but that word insult means speech that puts down another. All right, abusive, reviling, reproachful speech. 1 Peter 2:23, it says it about Jesus, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's why we're not to return insults, because Jesus was insulted and he didn't insult back. So when we're reviled, we're not to revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so the emphasis of these verses is on speech again. Do you see that? Not paying back evil for evil. You don't see it there. Or insult for insult. That's speech. And blessing is often done in speech. We bless one another and how we speak to them. And so these verses again, how do we speak to one another? And that we would do it from the heart. Now look at verse 10. I hate it when people say, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? Because I don't know. Who knows? It depends on, ask me what time of day it is. Whatever verse is really helping me right now. But I have to admit, I really like 1 Peter 3:10. I really like that verse because I think it's just such a powerful verse that speaks to what I think is the beauty of the whole Christian life, the attractiveness, the goodness of Christianity. I don't think we talk about that much today, but Christianity is good, and it is the best way to live. Peter makes it clear here. Look at verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's a quote from Psalm 34, which we may look at if we have time, but I want to talk about it in the way Peter quotes it here. My literal rendering here, for the one desiring, willing, it's the word will, to love life and to see good days. Let him cease his tongue from evil and his lips the deceit lest to speak. It's from speaking deceit, is the way you'd want to render that in English. Notice here that the verse begins with the word for. So Peter is giving another reason to love one another by speaking good things and avoiding evil speech, which is what he was talking about in verses 8 and 9. Here's another reason, because it will be good for you. That's what he's saying. It will be good for you. It's not only pleasing to God, it's not only good for others, but this will be good for ourselves. So we ask, well, in what way? In what way will it be good? Well, do you want to love life? I mean, Peter asked the question, do you want to love your life? Is that your desire? Clearly, he's talking about this life, not pie in the sky, you know, eternity. I'm going to just suffer through this life with my stoical, you know, stiff upper lip because it's miserable and hard, and being a Christian is the most miserable and awful way to live, but I know it's going to be worth it someday. That is not what Peter's saying in this verse. Do you want to love life right now? Do you want to see good days? And then he gives six commands. Three things not to do, three things you must do. So, you know, it's just, I love reading that verse. He who would life, love life. How many people go through this life hating their life? They talk about it all the time. I did a search for the phrase, I hate my life, and I got over 18 million hits. Billion, I don't know. I lost how many zeros? I hate my life. How many people hate their lives? Do you want to love life? Do you want to, maybe we should say it like this, we understand it better. Do you want to like your life? Do you want to like it? Do you want to actually look forward to your life, living your life? I think people hate their lives because they believe the lie of sin. They're pursuing the love of life through the lie of sin. And so they hate their lives. Well, of course. Because they're living and doing what sin says you ought to do if you want to love life, which never works. I hate my life. Let's look at the next part of it, and we'll come back to this. And see good days. Do you want to see good days? There's two words for good in the Greek text that's most often translated good. The one is kalos, which means beautiful good. You know, that which is lovely, that which is good. And that's used all over the place. There's another word that's used for good, and it's the word agathos. And that's the word for good, useful, good, beneficial, good, worthy. You know, every once in a while I have a good round of golf. You know, usually it's not good, but I can hit a good drive once in a while. And it feels good when I hit a good drive. You know, are you having a good day or a bad day? Or a bad hair day? Where's Danny Baker at? I was going to pick on him. He's not here. Some of us have been having bad hair days for years, like a day-age theory of bad hair days, right? The day just goes on and on and on. I just lost the battery in my phone, so this class is going to go on and on and on now. You never had a bad hair day. Well, you know, you need to have hair to have a bad hair day. So I believe you. But that's the kind of good that Peter's talking about here, you know. A guy will talk about, well, that's a good car. 250,000 miles on it, and I hadn't had to do anything to it, you know. It's a good car. This is a good house. Something that's good, something that's beneficial, something that's worthy. Boy, I have a good pair of shoes. Robin and I finally bought a good mattress. We're getting a good night's sleep. We use the word good like that all the time. And that is the sense in which Peter is using the word good in this text. And so, do you want to love life? Do you want to see good days? If you want to do those things, then he gives six commands, three things that we're not to do and three things that we are to do. Now, the sinful nature won't do this. The sinful nature thinks the opposite about loving life and seeing good days, because loving life and seeing good days is getting other people to do what I want, getting other people to give me what I want. That's the lie of Satan and the lie of our flesh and the lie of this world, and we all grow up that way. As soon as you're a child and able to function, you want to love life and see good days, and so the other child has a toy and you grab it and take it off of them. Because that's what you do to enjoy yourself as a child. You take what you can get. And we all understand that. And yet as adults, even though we're more sophisticated than that, we still live that way. We still live apart from the grace of God, trying to find our happiness in stuff, right? Happiness. I will be happy. I'll have a better life if more people like me. If I'm involved in more romantic relationships, sometimes it's just said one, you know, you find that special someone and now you're going to have a happy life in that person. Sometimes it's said, well, you got to have as many people as you can. Either way, it's still finding loving life, finding happiness, and something out there, something that's out there that you have to get and grab, and then you will have a good life. You'll have a happy life, pleasurable life. You've got to have meaningful experiences, right? I've got a bucket list, and I've got to fulfill my bucket list. We know what that phrase means, right? Because when you die, they say you kick the bucket. So I've got to fill the bucket up with as much fun, good stuff before I go. Then I'll love my life. Then I'll have a happy life. Then I'll have a good life. Then I'll have good days. Because I've done all these things that titillate my senses and stimulate my mind. And that's what life is about. That's how you have a good life, a happy life. That's when I'll love my life. I think you could say it all by just saying, be like the devil. And you'll have a good life. Because that's what the devil thinks. That's the lie of the devil. Good days. We all want to have good days, happy days. Think of the television shows that were written, you know, about that concept. There was the show Happy Days. I used to watch that. At 8 o'clock, we'd watch Happy Days. 8:30, we'd watch Laverne and Shirley. My mom told me there was a show called, I don't remember this one, but Happy Trails. Isn't that Roy Rogers? Happy Trails. Happy Days. There was a show called Good Times. Again, you know, there was a show called The Wonder Years. And happiness and goodness is always, again, in some time, right? It was the 1950s. Those were the happy days. In the 70s, that's what that show was saying. It was just getting together as a family when you've got to go through all sorts of trials and tribulations. That's sort of the good times, right? Because that was a black family, and they had different challenges in American culture. And so good times is pulling through together as a family. Or the Wonder Years, when you were a kid, those were the good days, the happy days. And again, it's always in some experience, something out there, the world saying, you've got to have, you've got to get. And I think that's the lie. Because Scripture says, if you really want to have good days, if you want to love your life, the first thing it says you need to do is stop doing something. Let him refrain. Literally, the Greek word is cease, and it's an imperative, because it's a command, but it's an aorist. Aorist is completed action. Let him stop. Complete stop. Let it be completed. Don't just be in the process of stopping. Stop doing it. Let him stop. Peter doesn't say, oh, if this happens to be what you're doing, not everybody does this. He doesn't say that because everybody does this. Everybody speaks evil. Every tongue naturally does evil. Our tongues run after evil. That's what they do. And we have to actually stop doing it because they are doing it. Don't think of other people right now. Think of yourself. You. I'm thinking of me, my tongue, speaking evil. We have to stop doing that. And it's something you have to actively do because you will naturally have your tongue do evil. Now, it's not just, you know, what kind of evil? Well, the word evil here, there's a couple of words for evil in Scripture as well. This is the word kakos, okay? What is morally or socially bad and reprehensible. And in fact, this word for evil appears 5 times in 4 verses right in the middle of our text. There's nothing in Scripture that's a more concentrated section on evil than what we're reading right now. Verses 9 through 12 has the word evil 5 times. 5 times in 4 verses, it's always the word kakos, which always describes evil as an adjective, not evil, not an evil person. That would be paneros. When Jesus says, you know, deliver us from evil, some say the evil one, it's paneros. They think that because paneros a lot of times can be an evil person. But kakos is not. Kakos is an evil thing. And this phrase here, you know, we would think, well, evil words, right? Vile words, offensive language, cuss words. That's evil speech, and it is. And we should not be doing those things. Outbursts, sinful threatenings, gossip, evil speech, we can all gather that. The plain, blatant evil things. I hope you're not doing that. But I think this word goes beyond that. It goes beyond sort of the easy evil. And you can see it in the classical Hebrew parallelism that's in the text. Now, I know the New Testament's written in Greek, but it's written in Greek by Hebrew speakers, or people who thought and lived their lives in the Old Testament verses. And so they write this way a lot. And so you see this kind of thing. And remember, this is a quote of an Old Testament passage. So you do see Hebrew parallelism. But here it is. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, even his lips from speaking deceit. It's a thought rhyme. That's what Hebrew parallelism is. It's saying the same thing again in different words. It's not saying something brand new. So therefore, let him refrain his tongue from evil, even, this is the particular kind of evil Peter's talking about, not so much the swear words and the cuss words, which of course you shouldn't be doing, but speaking deceitful words. Words that sound pretty. Words that maybe even are nice. Complimentary words. But said in the service of deceiving someone. Speaking deception. This is especially if you want to love life and have good days, you need to stop doing this. That's what Peter, I think, is clearly saying. The word deceit is the word guile. It means to take advantage through craft, underhanded methods, deceit, cunning, treachery. It's all used in this way. Satan speaks beautiful words, all in the service of deceit. There's no truth in him. Even when he says what is outwardly the shell of truth or has a grain of truth in it, it's all for deception. It's all for deceit. The word actually literally means, and I give it to you under number 2B there, fish bait. It's used that way. It's the word for fish bait. Stop baiting hooks when you speak, Scripture is saying. Do you want to love life and see good days? Then stop baiting hooks for people when you speak. Stop trying to get them to do something and they don't know why they're doing it. They don't know the reason. Tricking them. Boy, how many ministers do this sort of thing? Trying to trick people into feeling good about themselves or so. Emotional manipulation. To entice by deception, allure, bait. It's used in the Gospels to describe how the priests sought to take Jesus by trickery. Just one verse, Mark 14:1. When they sought to take Jesus by trickery, they didn't seek to take him because they were going to find out some evil thing he was really doing. No. They were going to try to deceive the crowds into making them believe Jesus was evil. And you find that word used over and over again when they were trying to catch Jesus. They were doing it deceptively. They weren't being honest. They weren't actually saying what Jesus said. They were trying to twist it, distort it, fool people. It's used when Paul confronts Elymas. Remember Bar Jesus we saw way back in Acts 13? Who was the sorcerer and people thought he had powers. The power of the holy gods was in him. And when Paul confronts him, though, what does he say? He said, "O fool of all deceit," here's our word, fish bait, "and all fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" You see, Elymas was acting like he really had powers. I mean, that's the difference between like a magician today and then. They acted like they really had powers to do certain things. And so Paul says to him, "You're full of deceit. You don't have any power. You're fooling people. You're lying. You're making them believe something that isn't true." That's precisely what we have to stop doing if we want to love life. We have to stop trying to make people believe what's not true. And of course, why do we do it? Because it benefits us in some way. I want people to believe I'm a harder worker than I am, so when the boss comes, I'll work really hard. But there's a price to pay for that kind of activity. You're not going to love your life. And you're not going to see good days because you're living a lie, and the way we're made morally, we can't avoid the judgment that comes upon us living that way. Do you really want to love life? Do you really want to see good days? Stop practicing deceit. Jesus never spoke this way. 1 Peter 2:22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit," same word found in his life. Jesus never said one thing and really meant something else. He never said one thing and tried to get people to do it without really telling them why, so that they wouldn't know what they were doing and sort of trick them into godliness. You know, I think people actually try to do that today. And then they think it's great when they do it. We have to stop speaking this way because, again, we all naturally do it. Let him cease from doing what he currently is doing. This is what we're all currently doing. And this is why life is hard. And this is why we don't see good days. Because we're constantly deceiving and being deceived. And the more we put this off, the more we'll have days that are worthwhile days, good days. And we'll love life. You'll want to get up in the morning and live. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. This whole letter is written in the context of suffering. But it will be worthwhile. That's the, you know, the sense of it. Worthwhile days. Beneficial days. Good days. 1 Peter 3:11. Here's some of the commands. Let him turn from evil. This is the third imperative. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let him and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil. Same word for evil. Stay away from, turn away from, get away from, avoid it because it's going to contagion affect you. That's the connotation. It's like a disease. Get away from it. Let him do good. Same word for good. Let him do what's useful. Let him do what's beneficial, what's of high quality and worth. You know, if you want to see good days, you have to do good things. That's part of it. It's not going to happen again. Well, I said I believe in Jesus and his grace alone, so I'm going to lay in my bed until God makes my days good. And if he doesn't, well, I'm going to be really mad at him because it's his fault he didn't keep his promises. Where does God promise that? Where does God promise I'll save you and you just go to sleep in your bed and I'll just make everything wonderful as you do nothing? Didn't he save us for the purpose of righteousness, for the purpose of, you know, work? Work in the garden was good. We're supposed to do good. Let him do good. Let him seek peace. This is a state of harmony, concord. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Remember, this we're quoting from an Old Testament Hebrew passage. Shalom. It was a greeting they would use in their day. Shalom, be at peace. Let him seek peace. Let him pursue peace. You know, the word pursue is the same word for persecute in the Greek. This is the way you should go after peace. You should be ready to grab peace and just beat peace up. You know, torture it. Get peace to give you what it has. Persecute peace. Find it and get it because it's running from you. You can't have peace unless you seek it. Peace isn't going to naturally come. Two sinners are not naturally going to be at peace with one another. They're naturally going to be at discord with one another. So you've got to seek peace in your life. Blessed are the peacemakers, because there are not many of them. We've got to seek it. I remember when I was a kid, we used to play this game with a barn. You know, I lived in Salisbury. There were barns all over the place. My neighbor had a big building. We just called it a barn. It wasn't technically a barn. But there would be half of us would get on one side of the house and half would get on the other side. And we'd throw this like kickball up over the roof. And this is a two-story building, big building. And about a story and a half. But the ball would go over to the other side. And the object, if you were on that team, was to catch the ball. If you missed the ball, you'd wait a while and you'd throw the ball back over. But if you caught the ball, you would get your whole team together and you could only go around one side. You'd all get to like the one edge of the house, you know. And then count of three, and you'd all sprint around the house. And as many people as you could grab or hit with the ball, they were on your team now. And the game kept going until only one team was left. You know, and so you would do that. But you had to pursue and run down those people because they didn't want you to catch them. And I think about that game as a pursuit game. And this is the way peace is. Peace does not want to be caught, if I can say it that way. I mean, I'm anthropomorphizing peace. But peace is... it's not something that sinners are going to naturally do. You've got to make yourself do this. Let him seek peace. Just like you're not naturally going to speak good words, you're naturally going to speak evil words, you've got to stop doing that, and you've got to do good, which you wouldn't naturally do, and you've got to seek peace, which you won't naturally do, and you've got to pursue peace. Because if you're not seeking to get along with people in the sense of being at true peace with them and doing good to them and not returning to them what they give to you, what's not going to happen? You know, it's like gardening. I don't have a garden now. When we were in Harrison City, I'd have a garden. But you know, you can't get those plants to grow unless you do a lot of work. Right? You got to break up the soil and put the fertilizer down and plant the seed and then keep it weeded, keep watering it and everything else, and finally those vegetables come. But if you do nothing, weeds are going to come. You don't have to do anything to get weeds. In fact, you have to try to stop weeds. We have to try to stop that which would get in the way of peace, and we have to seek it and put it on. And all of this stuff, why does this happen? Well, Verse 12, because, it's not like, okay, well, you know, there's some natural law out there that you tap into, and if you do A and stop doing B, then all of this will happen, you know, in a sort of Scientology kind of way because you're manipulating the spirits or something. No. 1 Peter 3:12, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, the just, and the ears of him to their prayers. They're open to their prayers, his ears. But the face of the Lord is against the ones doing evil. Remember Peter's writing to Christians. This, you can't take this verse and say, well, the righteous is the imputed righteousness of Christ, and so that's all the Christians, and the other ones are all people who aren't Christians, so God is always the same, eyes always on the righteous, you know, the Christians, his ears always open to their prayers, but if you're not a believer, then his face is always against you. You can't do that. It's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's talking about those people who are actually living out their faith. Yes, our righteousness before God is entirely the righteousness of Christ. But if you're not doing these six things that Peter said, if you're not refraining your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, if you're not turning away from evil, if you're not doing good, if you're not seeking peace, if you're not pursuing peace, then God's face is against you. That's what the verse is saying. But if you are doing these things, God's eyes are on you. His eyes are toward you. God blesses obedience. God punishes disobedience. Don't we do the same thing to our children? Does that mean we're not his children? Does that mean it's by works that we're accepted? No, we're his children, but we're going to live that way, and God responds. A good parent would never treat a bad child and a good child the same way. They're going to punish the bad child so the child would learn to do good. And God treats us the same way. And this text is threatening judgment, even as it's promising blessing for obedience. And to deny that is to destroy the whole passage. None of it makes sense. Because we don't have to do any of these things because Christ did it all. And God sees me always exactly the same. And you are now full-blown in the middle of the current of antinomianism. And you're not going to love life. That's really the sad thing. And you're not going to see good days. And you're going to become bitter and angry, even as you put a good face on and say it's all grace. But you don't get to see it, do you? Because God does bless obedience. And he does bless it. I mean, this is a promise. And this is a threat. Because it indicates another reason why we should heed the commands. Because God really does this. God really cares about our lives in this world. God really cares about it when we obey him, and he's really pleased with that. And God really, really cares about it when we disobey him, and he really is displeased. He's not a worse parent than you are. You don't like it when your kids do evil, and you're pleased when they do good. No, God is not looking at us in and of ourselves, and somehow our works are perfect. You know, I have to keep qualifying that, but I'm not saying that. But I'm saying what Peter's saying. You've got to live out your faith, and if you do, God blesses that. Plainly, God sees and is pleased with the imperfect but sincere works of the godly, and he will not be fooled by the obedience-hating protests of grace, grace by the ungodly. He will not be fooled. If you are a Christian and are not living out your faith, expect God to treat you sternly. Expect it. If you're a Christian, expect it. If you are a Christian and are seeking the Lord in real repentance and faith that expresses itself in real good works, God sees and is pleased with, and he will bless and prosper, even in the face of great distress. You know, we've got to remember, this letter is written to Christians who are suffering. The whole context of Peter is suffering. We're really going to start getting into it soon. But believers suffer. And remember this passage that Peter is quoting is Psalm 34. And it tells us why it was written. Does anybody know why Psalm 34 was written? Dawn, do you know by memory? Do you remember the intro for Psalm 34? Anybody? Top of your head. It says it's written when David was hiding in the cave. When he feigned madness before King Abimelech. Remember? And why did he feign madness? Because he's on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him, and he goes into the lands of the Philistines, and the Philistines bring David before the king. David is living a life on the run, being persecuted, hiding in caves, fleeing to foreign lands. David was in a time of great suffering when he wrote this psalm that Peter quotes, and yet David is the one who loved his life. and who thought his days were good. And he admonished the rest of the people to live that way, to seek peace and pursue it. David was seeking peace and pursuing it with Saul, even as Saul was trying to kill him. That's why David fled to the land of the Philistines, because he wouldn't kill Saul. When the Lord had delivered him into his hands several times, and Abishai and the others, "Rise up and kill him. Let me kill him. I won't have to strike twice." Remember that passage? David said, "No, far be it from me to do that, to lift the hand of the Lord's anointed." And I think because of that, as much as David had suffering and pain in his life, they were good days. And he did love life. Only when he turned away from that and he sins with Bathsheba did David know some real bad days. He didn't become an unbeliever, didn't lose his salvation, but you know, we can reap a lot of unnecessary suffering in our lives if we run after sin, because God is going to keep us. But even when you do suffer as a Christian, there ought to be that inner peace. Because, you know, it's good. So, all right, any thoughts? We got a couple of minutes. Yes, Carl. Well, those aren't, think about it now, the imprecatory psalms when they're, you know, calling upon God to judge, right? Those who are wicked, which the righteous will do at the end of days, right? We're going to do that too. Book of Revelation, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah! Praise Lord that the wicked are suffering God's judgment. The imprecatory psalms, you know, under the inspiration of God, David writing those about God's enemies. Can we say in the church today, we want God to destroy his enemies? Yes. Do we know who they are? No. We don't know who they are. We preach the gospel to every creature. We pray and long for every creature to come to Christ. And when judgment comes and God destroys them, you know, I mean, the Lord's Prayer is an imprecatory prayer, right? Thy kingdom come. Guess what? Every other kingdom is going to be destroyed for that to happen. But we don't wish that on any particular person, you know, or group of people. We can't say, like David could say about the Philistines. I'm sorry, Don? What about ISIS? Do we pray, God send the people in ISIS to hell? We want them to not do evil. That's what we want. We want them to not do evil. Yeah. Joan. Yeah. That's right. And there is a place for just war, but this psalm isn't talking about an army going to war. This is talking about you and your personal life. This is talking about me and my personal life, loving life, doing good days, turning the other cheek. If I'm a soldier in an army and I'm fighting ISIS, I do my best to destroy that enemy because it's a just war. That would be a just war. But I'm going to turn the other cheek and still do good. And when we've captured a prisoner, I'm not going to just start wailing on him. I'm going to treat him decent, right?
Steve. And we also know that Paul was just a savage at ISIS at one point.
Yeah. God changed his heart. We can never not pray for their conversion, right? I mean, we would oppose them in war. I wish our nation would go to, you know, more war against wicked things like that. But individually, do you see the difference? I mean, this is a valid difference to make. What if somebody from ISIS was suddenly in your power? Do you kill him? Do you murder him? Or do you do good to him? I mean, you don't let him loo. I mean, you would take him to the courts and make sure justice was done. But in the process, you're the jailer. Do you take him out and beat the tar out of him every day while he's handcuffed to the wall? Or do you make sure he has proper food and proper temperature until his trial when he's properly executed, but you still treat him decent as a human being? There's a difference. And I think the whole time you pray for his conversion. So, Rosemary. Yeah.
And it's hard to, I mean, it's kind of like kicking yourself.
Yeah.
If I saw my children be wrecked, my home and wood and things like that, I do.
Yeah. There's a lot of the complaints that the Muslims make against America, I would agree with. You know, the immorality, the sexual promiscuity, the things that our nation is propagating around the world and getting rich off of. That's absolutely true. But I think we make the distinction, right? I mean, in our personal lives, we don't ever want to become like them. Well, they're going to kill us, so let's kill them first. We would oppose them in a just war, but, I mean, would we behead their prisoners the way they behead women and children and unarmed men? Is there ever a place to do that for a Christian? No, we would justly and humanely execute. I think capital punishment is warranted by Scripture. You justly and you humanely execute the murderer. Scripture commands it. But you don't do it like they do it in this celebration of death. I mean, there should be a sober, serious mournfulness in the fact that we have to put someone to death because we're this wretched. We're supposed to be in the image of God. And so, do we do it? Yes, we must do it, but not in a lawless way. Don't let us ever become like the Muslims and want to just celebrate. You know, would we celebrate it when terrorists attack? You see, they saw the celebrations at 9/11. That would always be wrong for Christians. We don't celebrate the taking of innocent life. Should we celebrate if we had a great military victory? And yes. So, all right. I got to close. I'm getting the closing signal. I know we're already past. Good discussion. I appreciate it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do tell us how we can love life and see good days. And it's not in living like the world. It's not in vengeance is mine. But it's in doing good. It's in speaking and seeking peace as much as we can. Yet we know there are times when we need to defend ourselves, when we need to defend our land, when we need to stand as a nation against evil. And I pray that our leaders would more and more rightly do that. But that we would not do it with a self-righteous hatred or pride that would make us think we're better than others, but that we would even feel sorry for those who are so lost that they're doing such evil things. Lord, how we do pray that more and more we would see your righteousness established in our land and that our nation would repent of its sins. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.